Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right. Well, if you would be willing to grab your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. As always, if you do not have a Bible, please see me after the service and we can go ahead and rectify that situation. But we're in Luke chapter 9, and we're in the middle of this chapter of Luke's Gospel. And Jesus, at this point in Luke's Gospel, is in the midst of changing his direction. He's changing his focus from just ministering in the region of Galilee to setting his sights on Jerusalem and the cross that he knows is coming. In that change, however, Jesus doesn't take his eyes off of what he already has been focusing on, which is people. It's individuals, and it's in the negative effects that sin has had in this world. Jesus is changing his geographic focus and his eternal focus, but he's keeping an eye on all of the individuals around him as he does that. I was last up here 2 weeks ago, Jesus and his inner three disciples, James, John, the sons of Zebedee, and Peter, went up on the mount and they saw the transfiguration. They saw the majesty of God reflect from and reflect out of Jesus, the Son of God. They saw Jesus speaking to Moses and Elijah, the embodiments of the law and the prophets. And these were the two most important people, aside from maybe Abraham, in the Jewish culture and religion. And they saw Jesus as greater than them both and as a fulfillment of them both. And so we are going to pick up right where we left off, just like we always do. This morning we're going to read Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43. I'll be reading, as always, from the English Standard Version, though the important thing is that you read for yourself in your Bible the Word of God, whichever translation you prefer. So Luke 9, 37 through 43, the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to record. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him on the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. May God bless the reading of his word. So the very next day, sometimes Luke will be very specific in his timeline in his Gospels. Sometimes he will be very nonspecific, very vague, sometime later, or it would come to happen. This is one of the times he's very specific. The very next day, from when James and John and Peter were on the mount seeing the glory of God, the very next day, they descend down the mount. And I want you to think of a major happy moment in your life, specifically a moment in your spiritual life where you felt closest to God, where you witnessed an event or a moment of clarity where God was as real to you as he has ever been, where Jesus was as real to you as he's ever been, where you felt him as close as you'd ever felt him. I want you to think back to that moment. That's exactly where Peter, James, and John, Jesus' three closest friends, were exactly where they were after the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago. They were up on a mountain alone with Jesus. They saw an amazing preview of God's glory shining out from Jesus during his transfiguration. They heard God the Father speak audibly, confirming that Jesus was God the Son and that they needed to listen to him. They had some private teaching with Jesus, and they started down the mountain. They were on top of the spiritual world, confused about some things to be sure, but on top of the spiritual world. And as they descend, there is a great crowd awaiting them. More accurately, Luke specifies there's a great crowd awaiting Jesus. Mark tells us that there had been an argument going on between the dad who's about to speak and some of the scribes going on, between the disciples that were still down there and the scribes. Mark shows us that there was already heightened emotion and different things going on when Jesus was descending. Now, Luke doesn't particularly care about that part of it. His focus is going to be, as we see, especially towards the end, on the majesty of God showing even in this situation. But I think it's important to know the full context of the story. And there was a lot going on before Jesus and the three came down off the mount. And what we see Luke record is that a man, a father, calls out to Jesus, says, "Please, please look at my boy, my only son. Please see him. Don't let him go unseen. Don't let him go uncared for. Don't let him fall by the side and just continue on. Please see my son." And he tells Jesus what's wrong with his son. And it's a heartbreaking scene for a father, especially to see over and over again, and then to have to recount and to explain what was going on. One commentator collates the Gospels and describes the boy's issues thusly. He says, "When we piece the gospel descriptions together, we get a heartbreaking picture. When the demon seizes the boy, the child screams. The spirit throws him to the ground in convulsions so that he foams in the mouth. He grinds his teeth and becomes stiff as a board. Many times he is being cast into fire or water by the evil spirit, and he is covered with scars. Even worse, the spirit has made him deaf and dumb. The poor boy lives an aquarium-like existence. He can see what's going on around his pathetic body, but he cannot hear or speak. His father concludes here in Luke, 'It shatters him and will hardly leave him.' Literally, it is crushing him." Now, that is not just from Luke's account. That's from Mark's account and Matthew's account of this as well, all brought together. And as a father, especially to think about that on Father's Day, it had to tear this dad apart. It had to tear him up, seeing his son live life like this and not be able to do anything about it. He tells Jesus, "I asked your disciples to heal him, and they couldn't. What I thought was one of our best chances at taking care of my boy, at healing my son, and they weren't able to do anything." This would appear that he was talking to the other 9 apostles that were down while Jesus and the other 3 went up on the mount. Some things we know and some things we don't know from the text. The apostles, we know, were given authority to cast out unclean spirits at the beginning of Luke chapter 9. So why couldn't they help this dad and his boy? Now, most commentators agree it appears that the apostles were forgetting that it was Jesus who was doing out the casting of the spirits through the apostles. Instead of the apostles seem to be trying to do it with their own power or through their own methods. They were trusting the methods and the process as opposed to trusting Jesus. That's what it appears was happening in this situation. Scripture doesn't spell it out for us, but Scripture is clear that the apostles were not able to do this because they lacked faith. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Now, Jesus shows us in this moment some of his humanity. He is both fully man and fully God. He is not part man, part God. He is not God appearing as man. He is fully man and fully God. And so he shows us what, when I read this, best appears to be frustration. We would know if that's the case that it's righteous frustration. We know that he is without sin, so anything he did, anything he said was righteous and sinless. I don't know if there's a better word for it, so I'm going to use frustration, even though that doesn't quite sound right to me. I don't know if there's a better word to fit in there. But he's showing this frustration to the disciples around him specifically and to the crowds around him and the generation around him generally. He knows that once he is gone, which is what he and Elijah and Moses were talking about, what he shared with his apostles even before the transfiguration, that he had to go and die, that he was going to be gone. He knows that once he is gone, that these apostles aren't going to be able to do all the things that they are supposed to be able to do. He knows that they're very human, very imperfect. And all of his followers, all the way up, including us, and through until he comes back, we are imperfect. And we are human, and we are going to have moments where we lack the faith that Jesus is referring to here. We are not going to be able to follow through and do the things that he has called us to do in specific moments. The faithless and twisted generation that Jesus references here goes all the way back to Moses and the Israelites. God uses this, I think it's Deuteronomy 12, I'd have to relook it up, but he calls the Israelites in that time a twisted and faithless generation. We saw in the scripture reading I had Frank read this morning that Paul uses that phrase again for his generation, twisted and faithless generation. And there's no generation that won't fit from Adam and Eve fall until the Lord comes back. Every generation is a faithless and twisted generation. And it upholds beliefs and values that go against what God has clearly told us he desires. R.C. Sproul writes, "The culture into which Jesus came was twisted. It was distorted. The values they held dear were things that were noxious to the Lord God. And what was precious in the sight of God was despised in their culture. Theirs was a twisted culture because it was a faithless culture. When human beings fail to trust God, they twist their lives into all kinds of crazy shapes." Does that sound familiar to any of you guys? You open your eyes, you talk to each other even. You look out the windows, you watch the news, anything going on. It sounds quite a bit like today. And it was the same as every single generation that has come about. Since Adam and Eve fell, again, to when the Lord comes back, there is no perfect generation. There is no, quote, Christian culture or nation. Sproul continues, and he says, "Consider our own age. The sanctity of life has been twisted. The sanctity of marriage has been distorted. We are twisted, we're distorted, and therefore we are faithless." He's not talking about us as individuals, although that fits at moments in our life, but he's talking about us as a people. Even within the church, we have moments of faithlessness and we twist and distort what God has called us to do and what he has shared as his will. The world we are living is in terrible shape. Nobody is going to deny that. People who don't believe, who don't know the scripture, who don't have a trust in God will admit the world is in terrible shape. There are things wrong with the world today. And I know it seems as if it's worse today than it's ever been. But it's been in terrible shape since the time of Jesus. It's been in terrible shape for thousands of years before Jesus. During the first century, during the time of Jesus, we see atrocities such as King Herod killing all of the male boys 2 years or younger. We see an occupied people try to come up and revolt for their freedom and end up crucified, lined up along the roads for miles upon miles as a deterrent to others who might try to acquire that silly thing called freedom. We see Jesus, according to the ruling authorities at the time, it was a crazy man claiming to be God. We see him crucified. We see the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Compare that today. The temple would be like rolling the White House, the Capitol building, the Washington Monument, the Liberty Bell, the Statue of Liberty, whatever else you want to throw in there, roll it all into one. And that gets just absolutely demolished and leveled in one fell swoop. completely destroyed, leaving not even one stone on top of another. We see that happen. We see the Jews organized almost a genocidal search for quote-unquote heretical Christians, the early church, stoning them to death if they would not renounce Jesus as Lord. The world was terrible then. The world is still terrible now. World Wars I and II, Nazi Germany, Soviet Russia, Japanese internment camps here in America, Vietnam, 9/11, Taliban, ISIS. Turn on the news. You can't escape it. You know, people were looking for a savior then. They're looking for a savior now. Problem is, most people don't see that it's Jesus who is the savior. And even after we know Jesus as our savior, we continue to look for saviors within this world as well. Because the world shouldn't be like this. We need, yes, Jesus is going to save our soul for eternity, but we need someone here and now to save us, to save our country, to save our cities, to save our people. So we're still looking for saviors. Even as the first century Jews were looking for a warrior king to free them from Roman occupation, we look to flesh and blood people to save us as well today. If you're looking for that, there's bad news. They can't. We go back and we look at as whoever you want to look at over the course of the last 250 years. Donald Trump couldn't save us. Joe Biden can't save us. Obama couldn't save us. Bush couldn't save us. Clinton, Reagan, Carter, FDR, Lincoln, Washington, whoever you choose, they couldn't save us. They're not Jesus. And we keep expecting them to. Whoever the next one is that comes along from our decided side of the aisle, that's our new savior. That's the new one that's going to come up and take over where the other one fell. It's not going to happen. Each and every one of them will let us down and fail because we keep expecting them to do something they were never going to do. Sometimes we look for this consciously and we make politics an idol. Sometimes we do it practically. We don't even realize we're doing it. And yet, when we come along somebody who disagrees with us, or we come along somebody who votes differently than us, then it comes out in our actions and our attitudes and our hearts. But Jesus is not going to let the lack of faith around him prevent him from pouring out grace and mercy on those who need it. He tells the dad, "Bring the boy to me." And Dr. Luke describes what we see as the boy is brought to Jesus. Remember, Luke is a physician. He knows what's going on here. He has the ability to cut through and just to say, this is what the boy is dealing with. The unclean spirit, the demon, messes with the boy one last time. He knew the boy was going to Jesus. He knew he was going to be healed and the spirit was going to be cast out. So he gave the boy one last episode. Now, to me, it looks like Luke is telling the story a very specific way. It looks to me as if the boy had legitimate medical conditions that the spirit was triggering and making worse. It could be, and a lot of us assume, that the unclean spirit was causing the issues. That's very much very possible. But to me, it reads as if the issues were there and the spirit was tormenting the boy by triggering the issues and causing them to flare up and to become worse. What we see is that the demon was trying to do as much damage as possible while he could. One commentator notes, and I know a lot of us can attest to this, especially those who came to Christ later in life after childhood, but he says, the demon made one last desperate attempt to keep him away from Jesus. Satan never gives up any of his victims without a fight. And often it is right before someone comes to Christ, whether literally or spiritually, that he makes his most violent assault. Those attacks, that spiritual warfare goes on, always gets the hardest right before we have an encounter with Jesus. And that's what we see here. That's what we see happen. Jesus called the boy to him. The demon comes on with one last attempt to ruin this boy's life and to separate the boy from his father. But when Christ calls someone to him, when he calls someone to himself, he will never be denied. When Christ calls someone to himself, that person in a long-term eternal perspective is already secured. It's called the effectual call of God, or irresistible grace. And in short, a definition that I found for it, the effectual call is understood as God's sovereign drawing of a sinner to salvation. The effectual call to a sinner so overwhelms his natural inclination to rebel that he willingly places faith in Jesus Christ. If God calls you, you are his. End of story. Now, it doesn't always happen. It means it always happens immediately. We are a stubborn people. Our natural inclination to rebel is strong. Spiritual warfare is strong. But that's why I said, when it comes to the eternal perspective, if Jesus has called, you are already his. You will not be able to resist in the long term. I think of Jonah as a perfect example of this. God called him to do a specific job, called him to be a prophet, and Jonah ran 180 degrees the other direction. God made a fish swallow him from the sea and throw him up on dry land over where he was supposed to go originally. God did not give up on him. His call to him was irresistible, as hard as Jonah tried to run, as hard as most of us tried to run. But God will bring us to him. If he has called us to him, he will bring us to him, kicking and screaming if needed, but overriding then our natural inclination to rebel so that we willingly place our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus sees what is happening to the boy, and he rebukes the unclean spirit. We've talked about that word in the last couple of weeks and how that has a connotation of authority behind it. Jesus is showing he has authority over the unclean spirit. He has authority over the medical conditions that the boy has. He rebukes the unclean spirit. He sends him away, and he heals the boy fully and completely. No more convulsions. No more foaming at the mouth. No more getting thrown into fires or water. No more deafness or dumbness. And Jesus reunites Father and Son. Now, I don't know if this was intended to be the point, but one of the things that I see loud and clear in this story, Jesus unites and he reunites his true spiritual family. The Father, God, and his sons and daughters, the children of God, will be united through the Son, Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit. This unity is despite our differences. This unity is not human uniformity. He has made us purposely, made us different. As Scripture points out, different parts of the same body, different spiritual gifts, different callings. He has made us different, but he's called us to be united. This unity is also, and maybe most especially, despite whether we like each other or not, whether we get along or not, we are called to set all that aside to be united in Christ. This unity occurs when we eliminate gossip, when we eliminate slander, when we eliminate anger and unforgiveness from our church body. When we eliminate those things from within each other and our relationships with each other. This unity only occurs when we make the conscious decision to act loving towards each other, regardless of anything else, because this is what Christ calls us to. At conference, one of the speakers gave this illustration that has struck me and stuck with me. We know that the church, which is all believing individuals, we know that the church is the bride of Christ. How would you feel if you were talking to somebody, comes up to you, they're telling you how much they loved you, liked you, respected you, wanted to be your friend, but they said, I just cannot stand your spouse. I cannot stand them. That's what it's like when we go to Christ and we complain about a fellow Christian. Even if it's just in private with God, when we complain to each other about other believers, I love you, Jesus, but I hate your spouse. That's what it's like when we fight with each other and refuse to love and respect each other. How long would you let that go on? If somebody was saying to you how much they liked you but didn't like your spouse. How long would you let that continue? How long can we expect Jesus to let us continue to talk bad about his spouse? Spiritual warfare is all over this story, and it's all around us today. Just as it is shown trying to separate father and son, it is working hard today to divide the body of Christ, to get in between each and every one of us, to separate us, to disunite us. And even, it's not only a battle between unbelievers and believers that we see going on in the world today either. Unfortunately, it's within the church, within God's family. We as a family, as followers of Christ, we can act in the enemy's interest. Even we can do things that go against the same things that Jesus says that we are to claim to, and the same Jesus that we attempt to follow. We remember a few weeks ago, we saw that Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ. In Matthew's recording of that story, when Peter heard Jesus say that he, as the Messiah, had to go to Jerusalem, had to die on the cross, had to suffer, Peter tried to convince Jesus, no, you don't. You are the Messiah. Don't go down there. Don't die. You can reign today here in Israel. You don't have to go through all that. Jesus' response, get behind me, Satan. Peter was doing the work of the enemy while he was trying to support and love Jesus. When we fight, when we argue, when we complain about fellow Christians in the name of prayer requests or trying to have that iron sharpens iron or whatever, when we do that, we are doing the work of the enemy. We are creating division and disunity within the body of Christ. Now, Luke doesn't end on that note, thankfully. He ends this section beautifully with a bow on top of both this section and the last section we looked at. Verse 43, he says, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. God revealed his majesty up on the mount at the transfiguration to the inner three apostles. Peter recorded it and he shares it in his letters, what they saw and how majestic that was, how important that was. Again, we looked at that a couple weeks ago. And here today, we see that he shows his majesty through Christ to the rest of the apostles and to the crowds that were gathered, and especially to the Father and the Son of this story. It is revealed to all who will see it. His majesty shines on the mountaintops. James and John and Peter up in that spiritual high that they had, the closest that they've ever felt to God, the realest that Jesus has ever been to them. And they see this moment. They see the majesty of God. And it is revealed and it shines down in the valleys below. His Father and Son were not on a spiritual mountaintop. They were not feeling particularly close to God. They were beaten down and broken. It was crushing them is the literal translation that, as I said, that Luke, of what it writes. And here, despite that, God won't let them not see his majesty. In our lives, it will be easy to see God's glory and majesty, his grace and his mercy when we were spiritually up on those mountaintops, when things are going well, when we see God's answers to prayer, when we see the miracles happening. But it's harder to see when we are down in the valleys of life. But it's still there. His majesty, his glory is still there. All we have to do is look around and see it. We will see it when God shows it to us, and we will see it easier and more often the more that we have seen it in the past. It's a process. We grow. The more we see God's majesty, the closer we will grow to him, being conformed to the image of his Son. And the closer we grow to him, the more we will see God's majesty. It wraps around itself, and it's a ball that once it gets started rolling down that hill will continue until we get to see him and see his majesty, not through a dim mirror, but we get to see clearly and perfectly. I'll end with 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 through 19. Paul writes, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, you are majestic and glorious and full of grace and mercy, full of justice and love. And we thank you for that. Lord, help us, help for our eyes to be unveiled so that we can see your majesty. We can see your glory through both the ups and the downs of life. Help us to limit those faithless moments that we have. Help us to cling to you, to know that it is you doing all the work. Help us to be used by you. Help us to set aside the negative things, the sins that we commit that create division within your body. Help us come together loving you and therefore loving your bride, loving your spouse, which is the church. Jesus, thank you for all that you have done for us, for being an example to us in so many ways and to paying the ultimate price, securing our salvation, calling us in a way that we can't resist even when we try. And thank you for holding us in your hands and reuniting us to the Father, true spiritual family. We pray these things in your blessed name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to caseyholencik.com. That's CaseyHolencik.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at caseyholencik.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.